little bit. But before that, we are going to spend some time in God's Word back in Judges chapter 2, so you can turn there if you've got your Bible. If you came and don't have a Bible this morning, please do not leave without one. Just get to the info center. We will make sure you can have a Bible so you can read God's Word throughout the week, not just on a Sunday morning as we gather together. You probably noticed on your way in some big black curtains in front of our church. If you peeked behind them, you would have seen our latest interesting graffiti. We'll try to have that cleaned off for next Sunday. Just a reminder to us that not everyone loves that we're up here on this hill. And it's a good reminder that we need to pray and just trust the Lord's protection. And I mention that because next Sunday when you come, all being well, our foyer is going to look completely destroyed. That's by design, because we're getting closer to floor replacement. So when you walk in the doors next Sunday and it just kind of, the flooring is all messed up, we meant to do that, hopefully, as long as we can peel the tile off the floor. And if you are saying, hey, I'd love to help, I love demolishing things, Saturday, 9 o'clock, we'll be working out there in the foyer. And we don't quite know what we're up to, but it should be an interesting morning together. So you are more than welcome to join that party. Couple wonderful praise things that we wanted to make sure you are aware of. Oftentimes we pray for things, right? We send out emails to pray together as a church family. We try to make sure that you also know the answers, because the Lord does answer prayer. And we've had some wonderful answers even in this last week. We were praising God together that Larry Jackshaw had his recent test, and that came back clear. And so the cancer that he has been treated for seems to be dealt with. And so that's a huge praise item. We're also praising the Lord that Sean Mitchell got his license back this week, which is another just wonderful prayer. So after almost a year, I guess it's been, of treatment and cancer and struggle, it's kind of a monumental moment in his life to be able to celebrate that. So we're praising God for that. We were also praying in the last couple days for a team headed down from the Christian school, headed to Mexico to build a house with one mission. And so some of us are part of that team. So be praying for that team this next week as they build. And another thing that's kind of one of those sad things for us, anytime someone leaves Emmanuel, that's hard to praise God for, but this is a good one. This is one of our couples, our first service couple, Ron and Kathy Friesen, who are moving back to Saskatchewan. That's how you know God's in it, right? It's like, wow, if you're moving to Saskatchewan, if you're moving to Palm Springs, that's hard to know. Is that God or was that the weather? But this one, definitely we know the Lord is in it. And all kidding aside, they have gone because they want to be close to their family, to be an influence on their kids and their grandkids, and so they leave tomorrow morning. They promise they will come back and visit, but we're going to pray for them as well. And last but not least, continue to pray for Karen Bouchard, who's still in hospital. She's been there. It's been over a week now. She's in great spirits. In fact, many of you I know have gone to visit her. If you do get the privilege of doing that, she makes the hospital sound like she's actually at a resort. But I was just incredibly encouraged. I was chatting with her on Friday, and she, you know, I don't know, here she is fighting a fairly serious infection. She had a lot of us worried last Sunday. And her big concern when I was talking to her is, I wonder how my preschool kids are doing. So she teaches preschool on Sundays downstairs. So lots of your kids get taught by Karen, and that's the big burden in her heart, is I need to get back and be serving and ministering to these kids. And that is just an awesome thing. So let's pray together, and then we'll get to work in God's Word. Father, we rejoice this morning that we are able to praise you for the salvation you've made available to us in Jesus. Father, we want, not just this morning, but we want every moment, every gathering as a church family to draw attention to Jesus Christ. Help us to be faithful in that. Father, we thank you for the good things that we are able to praise you for. Even just in this last week, the answers to prayer, the long journey for Sean and for Larry, we're rejoicing at these moments where there's been relief and there has been healing and progress. We thank you for that. And Father, it's with that knowledge that we would come before you on behalf of this little girl, Sarah, that we've been praying for this week. The knowledge that you are a God who is able to work. Sometimes even when modern medicine gets to the end of its answers. But Father, we are asking that you would bring healing to this little girl's body, that you would allow the treatments to work to the best of their plans, and that she would be able to be home with her family soon. Father, we would ask the same for Karen, that she would be able to be home with her family, that you would heal her body, that she would be restored to good health. And Father, we just love her ministry here among us. What a joy to see her passion to teach the next generation. And so we just are praying your healing touch over her today. Father, be with the team as they head to Mexico, or there now actually. Give them an incredible week as they serve the families that they're going to build houses for. Father, we know it's more than a house. We know it's a means that's used to share the gospel and your goodness. So we pray that that would be accomplished in amazing ways this week. Protect them, return them to their families safely as well. And Father, for Ron and Kathy, as they move to Saskatchewan, we know that this has been a burden on their hearts for some time. And so we are asking that you will allow this step of responsibility and obedience to be an absolute joy in their lives. Father, we know they love the Okanagan, that this has been a place they have enjoyed. And there's that joking that we've had of moving to Saskatchewan. But Father, make it rich for them. Bless their family through them and their grandkids. Father, now as we come to your word, we are asking that you will allow us to see the wonderful things of who you are, of who we are, and the salvation that you've made possible for us. Even tucked away in this book of Judges, we pray that you would make that clear to us this morning. Thank you, in Christ's name. Amen. We are 3 weeks. I'm going to get this out just in case I have time to doodle. I didn't in the early service. That was mainly because it was tucked away back there. But we're 3 weeks now into the book of Judges, and we are almost through the introduction. Bodes well, right? In fact, we're not even to the judges yet. So if you know kind of the story, you know that most of the book is going to be about these key, significant men and women that God raises up to save his people. And actually, verse 17 says, of chapter 2, not only were they to save the people of God, but they were to teach the people of God. And if you kind of know roughly the story, you know that they succeeded very well in that first category. These men and women brought the Lord's salvation. But that second category of teaching and the people hearing and responding to the truth of who God is, pretty much a complete failure throughout the whole book. And so we've got this strange tension chapter upon chapter. Even in the first couple chapters, we've seen that of looking through these stories, wrestling with this strange kind of decision of are we reading stories of people being responsive to God and obeying God? Is it good? Is it bad? What exactly is happening? And I've suggested over the last couple weeks that I think we're being set up to have to wrestle with that very thing. Waiting for God to come along and speak as he does in places like chapter 2, verse 1 to 4, so that we would understand what are we to make of this whole situation. Now today we come to introduction number 2. Which is going to be a strange thing. Chances are you've not read many books that have two introductions. In fact, probably if you read a book, you read chapter 1, and then you got to chapter 2, and chapter 2 was almost the same as chapter 1, you would conclude either you've got a very poor author or a publishing house that goofed and kind of inserted some extra pages in the book. But in Judges, it's very clearly designed that we would have these two introductions to help us understand some very important things that God is revealing to us through his word. Now, there's actually good precedent with this. Some of you might have already clued into this. Maybe it kind of just kind of hit your minds as you were reading through Judges that actually the first book of the Bible has two introductions as well. Genesis 1 to 2, 3 is a complete, clear introduction to the creation account. Genesis 2, 4 up into chapter 3 is another complete account of the creation story. Different, and so teaching different things, not contrary, there's not any sort of conflict there, but by design, written so that we would be able to wrestle through different aspects of who God is and what He's done. For example, in the first creation account, the speech of God is clearly a focus, that God says and then things come into existence. And there's an order to it. There's day one and day two and day three. And there's a repetition of a few things, that everything God makes is very good. And that there's a separation between waters and lands. That feature shows up. So by the time we get to chapter 3 and encounter the fall of man and sin, a lot of what we read in chapter 3 makes sense against that introduction. Satan comes along, and what does he challenge? What's the temptation? He comes to Adam and Eve and he says, "Did God really say that?" He attacks the speech of God. Is it really a matter that that's good, Adam and Eve? Like, do you really want... He attacks the truths that we see in the early part of this story, in the creation account, that helps us kind of fit the pieces together. The second creation account, chapter 2, 4, to the end of that portion, we see the description of creation a little bit differently. There, the thing that's pointed out or emphasized is that God always provides what is needed for His creation. So He creates plants and He provides the waters that are needed. He creates Adam and what's lacking, a companion. So He provides that. And again, when we get to chapter 3 of Genesis and we find Satan coming along to Adam and Eve, what's he going to challenge? You need something that God hasn't provided. You need the knowledge of good and evil. So if you just eat this fruit, you'll have something that you need. It's not a legitimate need. God told us in His Word, He will provide all that we need, all that's good, all that's required. But there you see how in Genesis the story functions. Those details all fit together so that we can read it and understand what God is teaching us. And in Judges, the same thing's going to happen. So we've got two introductions setting the stage for this entire book. So here's kind of the singular goal this morning. We're going to try to answer together, why do we have two introductions? What is it about God that we're supposed to learn, or about ourselves and God that we're supposed to learn through these two somewhat distinct but complete introductions to the story? Now, the review, just the quick, get us back up to speed. Last couple weeks, we started in chapter 1. We saw the story begin something like this. Joshua, who has led the nation of Israel for 110 years, he's at the age of 110, dies, leaving the nation of Israel without a human leader. The nation of Israel does the right thing in going to inquire the Lord of, what do we do next? The Lord speaks and says, Judah should go up and lead the way in taking the land. Judah does what God asks of them. And if we were to stop the book right there, we would actually have a stunning moment in human history of people getting it right. But the book doesn't start. That's only like about four verses in. We've still got 20-something chapters where people are going to get it wrong. And we don't have to wait that long. In fact, by the next few verses, Judah starts to get it wrong. Instead of obeying the Lord completely, they start to bend the edges of that. They go to battle. They win a battle. Again, that part's right. But then rather than winning it decisively, they take the king they've defeated, and they do to the king, the Canaanite king, the exact things that the Canaanite king has been doing to others. And we see the very first evidence of what some have described as the Canaanization of Israel. Israel was supposed to go into the land, deal with the Canaanites who had been grossly sinful, and part of what they were to do was to bring the Lord's judgment on the Canaanites, and then they were to live in that land as a distinct, unique, holy people who were obedient to the commands of God. And instead, they go into the land, and within a few lines of the story, they're becoming Canaanite. They're doing the very things that were forbidden, that were being judged, and they become the very people they were meant to expel. It's interesting, archaeologists have actually noted from about the year 1200 to 1000 BC, so roughly the time period of this story here in Judges, they have found no distinct evidence of a unique Israelite settlement. Nothing. Which leads archaeologists, because they're always bent this way, to say, so we conclude that the stories in Scripture aren't true. There never was an ancient Israel. Now, their observations are correct, their conclusions wrong. If they had read Judges, they would have known exactly why they're seeing what they're seeing. It's because Israel failed completely to do what God had asked them. The reason there's no distinct evidence of an Israelite settlement in the promised land is because they didn't look distinct. They looked exactly like the Canaanites within a few short years. Working through chapter 1, we see these back and forth struggles between are they obeying or are they disobeying. We see these moments where they go into battle and win great victories, and then the very next verse, like verse 18 and 19, when they're supposed to go into battle again and win another victory, they don't. By the end of the chapter, we actually see in verse 35, the Amorites, who are one of the nations they're supposed to go to battle against, being described with the very language that should have been descriptive of Israel. God had told the Israelites, go in, be strong, be courageous, persevere, take the land. By verse 35, we find out it's the Amorites who are persisting. The same language that was supposed to describe Israel is actually describing their enemies. And I think Judges is trying to show us just how upside down this whole thing has become. It should have been the Israelites who are described as they persevered, they trusted the Lord, and they won great victories. Instead, it's the Amorites persevering and winning a victory and leaving the people of God in a confused mess. Chapter 2, verse 1 to 4, where we were last week, helps us understand the mess a little bit more. It brings clarity. Unfortunately, it's a sad clarity. The clarity is this: Israel has failed. They're disobedient. And as a result of their disobedience, they will face the same punishment that they were to bring to the Canaanites. The description actually there in verse 3, 4, right near the end of that little portion, is that the very people that they were supposed to deal with in the land are now going to become a snare and a thorn. Interesting description, isn't it? I was saying to the early service, I love those shows on TV, or some of them you can see on the internet, the survivor-type shows, right, where a guy goes into the wilderness like with a knife and a roll of duct tape, something like that, and then like survives on his own. And I suspect I'd make it in reality about 5 or 6 hours, but in my mind's eye, I just feel like I could actually live out there forever. I'd eat berries. I'd probably eat poisonous berries. I don't know much, but you see them and it's kind of inspiring. It's like, it feels like that's how we were made to kind of live and be manly and all this kind of, I know some of you are going, stay in town, whatever you do, don't do it. Right, but I've learned, because I've watched some of these, that one of the things that these guys do is they set snares. So they take, wire string, and they make these little loops. I don't know exactly how it works. I think I could somehow duplicate it. And then they sort of disguise it, with leaves and grass and things so that the animal can't see it. And then they put bait, some sort of thing that looks tasty or smells good. And the idea is the animal comes along, right? You know how this works. It comes along unsuspecting and goes, oh, that's a harmless looking scene. And look, it's tasty and it smells good. And they stick their paw in it and then they're caught. You notice the exact description of what's going to happen to the Israelites? It's that. They're going to come into the promised land. They're going to look at the Canaanites and say, that looks great. The very things we need. We need food. We need security. We need safety. We need prosperity. God says that is going to be a trap, and you're going to look, and it's going to look good, and it's going to look like it's going to bring you freedom. But it's actually not. It's going to enslave you all over again. Remember, you were slaves back in Egypt, and God saved you. Why would you do that again? And man, you be careful. Be so careful of sin. Because it has all the appearances of meeting our needs and bringing us satisfaction and some sort of fulfillment, and it never looks dangerous. It always looks safe. It's like, I can stick my foot there. And it doesn't show up for what it really is until it's too late. It'll be a snare. It'll be like a thorn. Thorns don't look that dangerous, do they? You look at a little thorn and you go, that can't hurt me. But have you ever got one lodged in your finger? And it festers, or a good sliver. We can try rubbing this afterwards and see what happens. Right? And it doesn't look dangerous, but you held it up, you'd go, really, that's dangerous? But if you've got one and it's sat in there for a few days, you know how kind of life-altering that could be. All of a sudden, all you can think about is the throbbing at the end of your finger. God says, Israel, be really careful. Because the dangers in front of you, they're not the huge ones that are obvious and sort of flashing on a billboard. They're little thorns. Doesn't even look like it's going to hurt. It's the snare, this camouflage that looks like it's actually going to meet your needs. Those are the things that are actually going to rob you of life itself. And this is the situation that Israel has walked into. That's where we got to last week. I want to pick up now in verse 6 of chapter 2. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his own inheritance to take possession of the land. Now, this is the odd part because we've already read essentially this. Once at the end of the book of Joshua and now at the beginning of the book of Judges, now Joshua is back on the scene here 2.5 chapters into the story. And so we get our second full introduction. Here's where it's going to go. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. They buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. What a great description. All of that. Here was a generation that had seen the incredible work of the Lord. Sometimes just kind of go through your memory if you kind of can think back to the Exodus. Here's a generation that Joshua was a part of that saw plagues and saw their people untouched, that saw a sea part, that saw an enemy destroyed, that heard the voice of the Lord on a mountain, that was fed daily for 40 years in the wilderness, that saw their sandals not wear out all that time, that saw the Jordan River held back so they could cross in dry land, that saw the city of Jericho destroyed simply because they marched around, that saw entire armies obliterated because God showed up and rained down huge hailstones upon them. Just miracle after miracle this generation saw. And they trusted and they served the Lord because they'd seen him and they knew him. And Joshua was the one at the center of all that. Described simply, here's the epitaph, a servant of the Lord. And you could do a lot worse than that, couldn't you? If we could just all get to the end and say, here's, this is it. This is the whole summary. Just, that man served the Lord. That woman served the Lord. Joshua, though, had an interesting burden, I think, that he carried. Near the end of Deuteronomy, as Moses is told he's going to die and the mantle of leadership is handed off to Joshua, Joshua is told something very clearly by God, that when the children of Israel come into the promised land, they will rebel and they will turn. It's not they might. It's not this is a possibility. God says, Joshua, here's what's going to happen. They will turn. I don't know that this is how it looked in Joshua's mind, but I kind of imagine it this way, that as he came to that Jordan River and pondered crossing over, so the rest of the nation maybe were afraid of the Canaanites and war and all that was to come and the uncertainty. I kind of half wonder if part of Joshua's hesitation, a part of why Joshua needed to hear from the Lord what he hears at the start of Joshua 1. Joshua, be strong. Joshua, be courageous. Joshua, know that I will be with you. And if that wasn't all because of the Canaanites, it's because he knew that when we crossed over that river, this entire nation of people that's following me is eventually going to turn from the living God. He lived with that burden, that knowledge. And when he gets to the end of his story there, the end of Joshua, I suspect that's why it's such a burning matter in his heart to say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But what about the rest of you? It won't take long for exactly what God had foretold to happen in this story. Joshua and his generation are buried. And by verse 10, something dramatic happens. All that generation were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. If you want a sad, sobering statement in Scripture, there it is. Let me say a couple things. I think we're going to dive into this a little bit. I think definitely some of the responsibility for this happening rests upon the shoulders of that generation. Just as in our day and age, when this happens, some of the responsibility rests on the shoulders of the previous generation. But you notice what God will not let happen. He will not let the next generation say, we're the victims. It's not our fault. Look at what the previous generation has done. It's not going to be permitted. They're going to be held account for what they're doing. And I just say that only to caution us from saying, well, you know what? How can you expect any better? I mean, look at what the previous generation has done before us. We don't get to use that excuse. We need to live well before the Lord, regardless of what a previous generation has done. But clearly the previous generation got something wrong. Now, they were told all along a lot of what they were to do was for the sake of the generation to come after them. Remember the Passover? The reason it's given is because God wanted this strange moment to happen every year in a home where the kids would say, Dad, why are we doing this? And the dad would get to say, well, son, here's why, and explain the whole story. When they took stones out of the middle of the Jordan River when they passed over and then put them up on the other side, part of it was worship. You know, one of the reasons given? So that when the next generation sees that pile of stones and says, why is there a big pile of stones there? You can say, let us tell you what God has done. You see, the whole thing was designed so that the next generation would hear. You go to places like Deuteronomy. We often, particularly around child dedications, read this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6 where moms and dads are commanded, you know, whether you're sitting or standing or walking, you know, teach the next generation, teach the Lord's statutes and His word and make sure you do it. But that's not the only place that shows up. It's actually a consistent theme all through Deuteronomy. In fact, just go back two chapters before, Deuteronomy chapter 4. It's like, with all your heart and soul, Deuteronomy says, do this for your children and your grandchildren. Deuteronomy 11, the same thing. With all your heart and soul, do not let the next generation forget. And yet there it is. Within one generation, it's gone. Now, the knowledge isn't gone. Let me just make sure we're clear on what verse 10 is saying. It's not like the next generation didn't have information. That's not the point. That's not what the word means. It's they didn't value the information. It's like they looked at God and said, He doesn't matter. He's not valuable to us. This generation arose who said, the Lord doesn't have much value. And His works aren't very important. There's actually a non-Christian philosopher who's writing right now who actually has coined a new term. Let me see if I can find it here. I wrote it in my notes. Somewhere I wrote it. Here we go. Jonathan Rauch. Here's his new term for what he looks and sees. Apatheism. Not atheism. He just looks around at the religious climate in North America. He says, that's what I see. People who just don't care. In fact, he goes on. Here's what he writes. This may seem strangest of all, even true believing godly people today have an apatheistic flavor. I have Christian friends who organize their lives around an intense personal relationship with God, but who betray no sign of caring that I'm an unrepentant, atheistic, Jewish homosexual. They're exponents of at least the second more important part of apatheism, the part that doesn't mind what other people believe about God. Isn't this interesting? Here's a non-Christian man who says, I get that in the eyes of Christians, I'm living a sinful life, how they would define it. And what amazes me is that my Christian friends, who I know what they believe, they don't care. All right, now it's starting to get a little uncomfortable, isn't it? Here's the problem. How do we make sure this doesn't happen? Because isn't that our responsibility to make sure that everyone in the generation following us, every last kid downstairs who gathers as part of Emmanuel, does not become of what they've actually got a title for this very phenomenon called the second generation syndrome. It's not just a religious thing. It's sort of been observed in all sorts of settings that one generation can have passion about something and the next generation that quick can lose it. You actually want to know who one of the first to observe this was? It's a brutal story. It's Mao Zedong, the brutal, violent Chinese dictator who in 1949 launched a revolution. He would tell a story. His story went like this. There was once an old man who looked out of his window. And from his window, looking south, he saw two mountains. And he decided he wanted to be able to see clear of those two mountains, so he went out with a shovel and started to dig away at the two mountains. And a wise man came to the old man and said, there's no way you're ever going to move two mountains. And the old man said, well, I don't have to, because my son will continue to dig after I have dug. And his son after him, and his son after him. And the mountain will never grow any higher, but we will continue to dig away at the mountain until it's gone. Now, in the revolution, those were feudalism and imperialism, but here's what Mao realized. By 1966, he realized that his generation was dying off. And how would he guarantee that the next generation wouldn't just sort of slumber into laziness, would be pretty much how he would describe it. And so he recreated a whole new revolution. The culture, equally brutal and violent and sinful and wrong. But his idea was, we are going to need a perpetual, never-ending revolution to make sure that we never have a generation that doesn't believe this and fight for this and die for this. Now, if that man with his brutal, broken philosophy can get this, how is the people of God, can we not say, we've got to do whatever it takes to make sure the next generation doesn't go down this road? That's what's being described here. Let me read verse 11. All the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. If you're in university, we'll call that the thesis statement. That's the big statement. There it is. The next couple verses, we get sort of the body of the essay. Here we go. They served the Baals. That's point one. I'll just do this here for fun. Served Baals. They abandoned the Lord. Abandoned the Lord. And then we get a description of who the Lord is. This was the Lord who had been the God of their fathers and brought them out of the land. You see how personal it is? The Lord they abandoned was the God of their fathers who had brought them out of Egypt. He's your God, Israel. Your fathers. He brought you out of Egypt. And who did they abandon him for? They went after other gods. I'm halfway through verse 12. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who are around them. You see the point? It's not the Lord who had been the one who delivered their fathers and brought them out of Egypt. Now we've got these other gods who aren't your gods at all. They're from the people around you. And then we come back to this statement, right? Verse number 3. You see how they abandoned the Lord and they served other gods. That's the structure. That's kind of what's going on. You see, Judges is great for English students who love language. It's showing us, here's the problem. They did what's evil. You want to know what's evil? That's what's evil. If you abandon your God and run after other gods, that's evil. And we know some things about these other gods. Archaeologists have been able to tell us some things about these other gods. Other records have told us some things about these other gods. Psalm 106 tells us in horrific fashion of what this looked like. To worship Baals and the Ashereth, which is what they were doing, the gods of the Canaanites, they would do two main things. They would go to the highest point in the area where they had gathered. So they could go to physically the highest point. For us, we would have to go up the street to like that nature center. We'd go up to the top, and then here's the two things they did. I won't get too graphic. They would engage in all sorts of horrific sexual behaviors, with the belief that if we sort of do this, that then somehow these gods that we're worshiping will favor us with fertility. And then they would sacrifice their kids. They would kill them. In fact, that's what Psalm 106 talks about. Israel, how can you do this? You would spill the blood of your sons and daughters. All for this bizarre, broken belief that somehow in doing this, it's going to cause prosperity. Now, I struggle with this because there's a part of me that can understand the logic, not of killing your kids and doing all those kind of things, but consider this for a second. This nation of people has come out of Egypt where they were not farmers. They were not, in fact, throughout the whole Exodus, remember, they keep saying, we want to go back to Egypt because We want the Pharaoh's food. You see, the Pharaoh was the one feeding them. They didn't even feed themselves. And then they get out in the wilderness, and for 40 years, God feeds them. These are people completely unprepared to feed themselves and to wage war. They were not farmers. They were not military people. And yet the two big needs they had as they came into the promised land were to be able to win wars and feed themselves. And then they meet the Canaanites. And what did the Canaanites do well? Win wars and feed themselves. You ever move to a new place if you like gardening? And it's a different climate, different soil, and all those kind of things. In year one, you plant your garden like you did in the last place. And then harvest comes, and you bring in your meager harvest. Then you look over the fence at your neighbor, who's lived there for 20 years. And they've got like this bumper crop. And all of a sudden, you realize, must be the pH of my soil. That's what I always tell myself. It's like, I always blame it on something I don't understand. It's like pH or some sort of weird bug. My grass all died. I've concluded I have some sort of weird bug in my lawn. People keep saying, did you water it? I'm like, no, but it must be a bug. Right? And so you watch that, and then if you're smart, at some point that fall, you lean over the fence and you say to your neighbor, hey, how do you do that? Like, how did you grow tomatoes when mine are all still green and this big? And then they pass on the wisdom. They say, well, you know, if you want to do it, you have to be able to plant this time of year, because here, this is when the last frost is, and you need to catch the rains at this certain time. And oh, by the way, you need to add this to the soil, because the soils all around here all lack this one thing. And you go, oh, you see, the experience of the person who's been here all along is pretty valuable. So you put yourself in the position of the Israelites. They come into a foreign land that they did not know. They look around. They can't win wars. They can't grow crops. And here's what I suspect they did. At the end of year one, they looked at their farms and the Canaanite farms. By the way, there shouldn't have been Canaanites. That's the problem with the whole scene. They were supposed to deal with that problem, but they didn't. They lived among them. And then they looked and said, why is it that your farm's producing more food than my farm? And the Canaanite answer was, we went to the top of the hill. We worship Baals and Asherahs. Here's how you do it. And it's as simple as that. The Israelites sold out their principles for pragmatism. Said, we want good crops. And if that's the means to get there, I guess that's what we'll do. And in one generation, people gave up on the Lord to be able to fill their barns. How do we make sure that that doesn't happen to our next generation? I want to just suggest, I'll see if I can get through three or four. In the first service, we did three. So if you're in a small group and you show up at small group and you've got four answers and the last group only had three, you can enlighten them. Number one is this, and it's the top of the list. There's just make sure this one's the top of the list. Make sure you pass along God's word to the next generation. It's your responsibility. And there's some people out there who would say, well, you shouldn't do that. It'll prejudice them. Like, you should give kids like a blank slate. And if you sort of prejudice that, somehow that's a horrible thing to do. You're teaching somebody. It's impossible not to teach about God. Like, if you don't actually teach them his word, you're teaching them something about God. And that basically is a lesson summed up like this, that he's not important enough to teach about. Don't do that. Teach the word of God to your kids. You might not know a whole lot. That's irrelevant. Actually, in some ways, that can be a joy. Some of the stuff that we've had over the years when we've had family devotions or in, say, a book of the Bible that I know less, that's actually sometimes more of a joy when we get to study it and learn together and have these aha moments as a family. Don't let your maybe lack of knowledge slow you down from that. Because this is one of the most important things we can do to make sure that the next generation gets it. Remember Timothy in the New Testament? Timothy is one who knew from day one what was in Scripture. Actually, the word used to describe Timothy is actually a baby in a cradle. And from the moment, Timothy, you were a baby in the cradle, your mom and your grandma made sure they taught you God's word. I would encourage you to do that, moms and grandmas, but I would specifically say dads and grandpas. That we also need to step up in this and not just allow our wives to do this. I think kids need to see their dads value God's word, teach it as best they're able, not to just let their kids figure it out on their own. Second thing we need to do is we need to make it a priority to serve. In fact, here's what I've realized as I have thought this passage through this morning. Some of the greatest, most encouraging moments for Lynn and I as we have walked with the Lord, kind of imagining for a second that we're the first generation, wanting to make sure that the next generation, our kids, follow the Lord. And one of some of the greatest encouragement we have is looking back at times when we served the Lord and seeing how He came through for us. There was this time in the first church we pastored when I didn't, well, actually, the whole time I was there, I didn't know what I was doing. That wasn't just a time, that was the whole time. But anyway, that aside, there was this one specific time, but a year in when our treasurer moved on, and he was a great godly guy who just trusted the Lord, and so I just thought, I'll just trust him. And we got a new treasurer, and she actually came into my office about a week in tears. I'm like, what's wrong? She's like, we have no money. I said, actually, no, it's worse than that. We have no money, and we have bills that aren't paid, like a big collection of them. Now, thankfully, I was ignorant enough to not be in a huge panic about that. She was much more stressed out than I was. She had realized she wasn't going to, you know, be able to pay me, which I should have probably been more stressed out. But anyway, so long story short, so we built one of these thermometers. Have you ever seen them when churches do this? I've never built one since. I'm not even sure they're a good idea, but, you know, 20 years ago, it was the one thing we needed to do. Let's build a cardboard thermometer and get out red markers and do it. And God provided in the most amazing ways. You know, most of what He provided was through the giving of non-Christians to that local church. Still to this day, it just boggles my mind. How did God do that? So we can tell these stories, and for us, in our generation, go, I'm never going to give up on God. Like, look at what He's done. But you see, to the next generation, they're just stories. They didn't live them. If you want to make sure the next generation has their stories, help them serve. I think for me and what I've watched, it's the number one indicator of whether kids will go on to follow the Lord or not, whether we let them serve and not just be spectators. It's why I love Bethlehem Star. Because it means that the next generation, can you imagine what these little kids who grow up at Emmanuel are going to, you know, 20 years from now, they're going to be telling people, you know what we used to do when I was a kid? We set up the circus tent in the middle of winter. And it was a minus 20, we couldn't feel our feet, but we got to share the good news of Jesus with our community. I love that. Make sure you help your kids to serve. Give them the freedom to serve. Number three, make sure, again, this maybe comes back more to men than to women, make sure your house, your home, your family is a place of peace, not harshness. I've had conversations with people who grew up with almost nothing. Like, it just boggles my mind because we didn't have a ton, but we had a lot more than nothing. And yet, I've known people who had virtually nothing, and yet they had a mom and dad who loved them and loved the Lord, who don't look back on that with any contempt. And I've known people who had everything, but their homes were filled with strife and harshness. And they look back and they say, we would gladly have given up everything just for a mom and dad who loved each other and loved the Lord. Trade off, made it every day of the week. Proverbs warns us full well, multiple places, Proverbs 15, Proverbs 17, all has to do with meals. Better to eat a little meal of vegetables with peace than a fattened ox with strife. Or Proverbs 17, the version, better to have a small crust of bread than a feast with strife. And dads, I think one of the unique roles you have in your family is making sure that your home is a place of peace, not strife. Conversely, the flip side, if you want to bring strife in your home, I think us men, we have the ability to do that better than anyone else in the family unit. Your kids need to see dad love the Lord and do it with peace. And I mention that one uniquely because when we get really strong on God's word, which I'm encouraging you to do, that's the first point, never let go of this, we can get to a version of that that's harsh and not gracious. And we need God's word without doubt, without apology, and grace and mercy. You kids see that? I think you've set them up well. All right, we're running out of time. We want the communion table to have enough time that we are able to ponder what Christ has done for us. So let me make one quick stab at why the two introductions. That was the question we said we were going to start with. So let me make a couple attempts here. Number one, the thing that we see clearly through the first two chapters is this. People don't get better. You notice that through the whole thing? No one's getting better. It's just getting worse. And if your hope is going to rest on any person, you will be disappointed. It's not supposed to rest on a person. And the whole book illustrates that even when God raises up judges, you want to know what? They're all going to fail. And the book is going to teach us over and over that we're not supposed to trust people for our salvation. They're not supposed to be our hope. But you see, as the depiction of mankind gets worse and worse, you want to know what happens on the other side of it? The portrayal of God gets better and better. His power and His mercy just is showing more and more clear, more and more vivid. The book should end at chapter 2, verse 15, in all honesty. That should be the conclusion. God said, here's the covenant. They came into the land. They failed the covenant. God said, oh, here's the consequences. That should be the end. But then there's verse 16, and the Lord raised up judges who saved them. He's merciful and He's good. And it keeps coming up. And the worse mankind gets, the better God gets. It reaches its pinnacle, actually, at the cross. Romans 5:20 says, the law came so transgression may increase, but where sin increased, grace multiplied all the more. It's judges. You get a whole book to illustrate what that looks like. Sin and ugliness and grossness, and then the beauty of the grace of God. Isn't that just pretty much summarize what happens at the cross? The epicenter of sin, right there. And yet, the beauty of the grace of God in sending His one and only Son to die for us. That's the salvation message. In fact, it's that simple. Romans 10 tells us it's just that simple. If you confess with your mouth Jesus and Lord as Lord and believe in your heart He's been raised from the dead, you will be saved. How can it be that simple? Like, shouldn't it depend on something we do? That's the beauty of the new covenant. It doesn't. It depends on what God has done, because He knew we couldn't do it. And now by faith, we're made right with God. That's worth celebrating. It's what the communion supper reminds us of. It's a reminder, a lasting, ongoing, never forget moment where we remember Jesus Christ on a cross, where we proclaim that we've trusted in Him. And that's why we say, if you don't yet know Jesus as your Savior and Lord, please just let the bread and the cup pass by. There's no shame in it. We just don't want you to proclaim something that maybe isn't yet true for where you're at. Third thing we remember as we come to the table is that we're nourished by Jesus. It's not about the little piece of bread and the little juice in the cup. But we're nourished every day, every moment, by our living Lord and Savior. And lastly, we do it as a church family because it gets us a chance to proclaim our love for the Lord and love for His people.